be here with this new congregation at Sandyhill. I have many fond memories of the times that I have enjoyed your fellowship, and I appreciate you extending that opportunity for me once again to come and be with you. I don't recollect all of the events just the this gentleman down here might recollect them. I know that the Bible says we're to greet one another with a holy kiss, but I do kind of set standards. But that faith was heaven. I had packed that thing. Not only did it have all of my hunting and all of my other hunting and shooting paraphernalia in there, but I stuffed everything else I could in there to keep anything from moving. So that thing probably weighed about 800 pounds. So, but we got it up there. I want you to know that I've already told you that tonight we're going to be dealing with a lesson that I've simply entitled, House is Not for Sale. Tomorrow night we're going to be looking at a lesson that I've simply entitled, Three Questions That Matter. You know, there's a lot of questions that we ask and a lot of questions we sometimes answer that really don't have a whole lot of meaning to them. But tomorrow night we're going to look at three very important questions. And the answers to those questions are important. Then on Tuesday night, we're going to be taking a look at a lesson that simply, well, it says, yes, on Tuesday night, we're going to answer a question. What Jesus means to men. What Jesus means to men. And then I haven't really decided for Wednesday night yet. I've got three lessons laying at home, and I'm still determining which one I'm going to give. So we'll get to that later on. Tonight's lesson is titled, Houses Not for Sale. You know, it's not uncommon for us to be driving through the countryside or down through town, and we'll see signs out in front of houses saying, this house is for sale. And there's many reasons for why people will sell a house. Here, just a few years ago, when we began what we call now a recession, there were those who could not make house payments that were forced to sell their home. They had no choice. There are some who simply wanted maybe to either downsize, or if they had a family that was growing, they need to upsize their house. So that caused them to change residences. Here, 3 years ago, I was living over in the Eastern Panhandle, so on the other side of the state. I decided that I wanted to move back to this area since the Ohio Valley has always been my home. And therefore, I needed a house. And I was lucky enough to get a hold of a realtor. And her name was Jody Weasel. And she helped me find a house. I think I drove Jody about half crazy. But she found the house that really fit me, and I appreciated that. So, I bought that house. Still paying on it. Probably will be paying on it till the day I die. My boys will have to take care of that where I'm going, and I won't be here, so I don't have to worry about it. But, it's not uncommon for us to see a sign. But I want us to consider tonight some houses that should never be put up for sale. The Bible teaches that there are some things in life that should never be sold. Should never be sold. Over in the book of Proverbs, in the 23rd chapter, in verse 23, it says, buy the truth and sell it not. You see, once we understand the truth, the message of salvation that God has given to us in His Word, once we have that in our possession, we should never sell it. You know, the most glorious day of my life was not the day I was born. It's not going to be the day that I die. And my wife will tell you, it wasn't even the day of our wedding. It was the day that I became a child of God. That's the most glorious day. That's the day that has meaning not only now, but in eternity. And that's what we need to remember. The Bible gives us examples of those who made very bad decisions and they sold things that were very precious to them that they should never have sold. For example, when you go back to the book of Hebrews in the 12th chapter and you look again in verse 15 and go down to about verse 17 or 18, we know that Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau being the oldest son, then according to Hebrew law, he would have inherited a double portion as the eldest. But he sold his birthright. You remember what he sold it for? Morsel of meat. Morsel of meat. He had something that was very precious. And yet he sold it as if it wasn't precious at all, as if it had no real meaning or value to him. He sold it cheap and he made a bad bargain. Judas sold our Lord and Savior for 30 pieces of silver. He wasn't forced into it. He's the one that left and went out and sought to make a bargain with the priest. With the priest. Saying, I'll deliver him to you for 30 pieces of silver. You know, 30 pieces of silver back then was just about the price that would have been paid at the slave market for a common slave. A common slave. And that's what Judas sold our Lord and Savior for. 30 pieces of silver. Well, what are some of the houses that we're going to discuss tonight that should never be sold? I want to mention four tonight. First, the courthouse should never be sold. Now, I'm not talking about that physical edifice that sits down in the town square at Ripley. I'm not talking about the building. I am talking about what that building represents to the people. I'm referring to the laws of our land and those who are elected or chosen to enforce those laws. That's what I'm talking about. The Bible still says over in the book of Psalms, the 33rd Psalm, verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. You know, we oftentimes refer to the United States as a Christian nation. Now, please understand, when we say that, we're talking about there were certain principles that we find in the Bible that this nation was founded upon, some of those principles. This is not a Christian nation in the sense that the nation of Israel was God's nation. We are not a chosen people concerning our residency or our citizenship in the United States of America. We are God's people because we're in the family of God, because we have become part of the family of God through our obedience to the gospel. But yes, our nation should be considered a nation that does recognize, or in the past, has recognized God and has recognized that there are certain laws and principles that are good for mankind to follow. That's what we're talking about when we call it a Christian nation. Over in Proverbs the 14th chapter in verse 34, it says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. As I look at our nation, as I look at just the past few decades, Brother, and I can see in many ways that our courthouse has been sold. It has been sold. There's no doubt about it. I can even give you one very specific date. That was January the 22nd of 1973. On that day, the Supreme Court of the United States ignored the 200 years of previous protection for unborn children and said it was all right for abortion to take place. The courthouse was sold. It was sold. And some people were upset about it. Others rejoiced because of it. When we look back in history, we know that there are certain individuals that we would call villains. People who in history we detest what they did, what they stood for. One of those individuals would be Adolf Hitler. And when we go back and look at history, we can see that Adolf Hitler was responsible for the death of 6 million Jews in a 6-year period. That's a lot of people, isn't it, in a short period of time. And yet, we as a nation, in a 9-year period, put to death over 6 million babies. Innocent, unborn children. Now, I want you to understand something. Once that fetus is in the body, it has every chromosome, it has every cell that it will ever have while it is in the womb. And yet, there are people today who think it is nothing more than a glob of tissue. And it's okay just to go ahead and get it. No matter what with reason. It might be an inconvenience. It might be, well, we've already had too many children, we can't afford another. I mean, I've heard of all kinds of things saying, well, this is the reason why. There is never a right reason to do wrong. Never. And as God's people, we should understand that. We should understand that. In our nation, last year, we averaged 3,276 abortions every day. Every day. Now, when you take a look at that, that's a little over 21,000 every week. That's 3,276,000 in 1 year. In 1 year. We look at Hitler and we call him a criminal for killing 6 million Jews in 6 years. And we look at ourselves and say we're a Christian nation. And we're killing unborn children. We're throwing them out like yesterday's newspaper. And it's a shame. It's a shame. The courthouse is sold. It was sold. Brother, our government recognizes the importance of animals or birds more than they recognize the importance of human beings. And I say that for this reason. It's against a federal law as well as state law for you to disturb the egg and a nest of any bird of prey. That can be a hawk, it can be an eagle, it can be a falcon, it can be an owl. And if you would take an egg out of one of those nests, you could be fined up to $10,000 and spend 2 years in jail for destroying an egg out of a bird's nest. And yet we kill our children. And we call ourselves a Christian nation. There's something wrong. There's something wrong with this picture. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. I don't know how many of you are familiar with I've got a copy of it right here. It's called the Humanist Manifesto. You know, we don't hear much about humanism anymore because, really, it is something that has already pretty much taken over our nation and the thinking of many in our government. What is humanism? It is when we put humans before God in many ways. There were two humanist manifestos that were brought out. The first one was put together and signed back in 1933. Then the second humanist manifesto was kind of revised and added to and came out in 1973. Listen to what the humanist manifesto had to say. First of all, regarding religion, and I'm reading it right from their own words. This is not my words. Religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created. Therefore, they do not believe that God had anything to do with creation of this world. They believe that this world was simply brought about through an explosion in outer space, and human life came about because there was some kind of super slime or something in that explosion, and that explosion then generated life to come into existence. You know, it used to be when I was back in school. You remember, those of you that are my age or older, you could look up in the schoolroom and there across the wall up near the ceiling, they had a chart that showed an eight down on all fours, and then another picture that was straightened up just a little bit, and pretty soon when you got to the end, well, there's a human being walking. You see, they told us that was science, that man came from an eight. And science proved it. Scientists, they laughed at that. They laugh at that and say, that is absolutely ridiculous. And yet they tell me that I came from a piece of slime somewhere. Because of an explosion somewhere in outer space. How ridiculous. Also, it says humanism believes that a man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. There's this idea of evolution over millions or billions of years. Also, reading from it, humanism asserts that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantees of human values. In other words, as human beings, we have no more intrinsic value than any other living organism on the face of the earth. We're no better than the birds. We're no better than the skunk, the possum, the raccoons, the groundhogs. We're no better than anything else that breathes upon this earth. Also, from the Humanist Manifesto, says, we believe, however, the traditional dogmatic or authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human needs and experience do a disservice to the human species. I want you to think of that. What we're doing here tonight, they say, is a disservice to the human species. Because we gather together to worship our God. We gather together to pray for the welfare and well-being of mankind. We pray for the salvation of their eternal souls. But they say we're doing a disservice to mankind because we're here tonight. They said, as non-theists, we begin with humans, not God, nature, not deity. Then you go on down, and it also talks about this. It says, promises of immortal salvation or fear of eternal damnation are both illusory, and by the way, that just means it's an illusion, okay? I've never seen that word before. I had to go to the dictionary to look it up. And harmful. Those things are harmful, they say. They say that we affirm that moral values derive their source from human experience. Ethics is autonomous and situational, needing no theological sanction. In other words, they're saying, we can determine for ourselves what is best for us. We do not need any source above us to determine what is right and what is wrong. We determine that by our own experience, by our own desires, by our own wants. In other words, whatever feels good, just do it. If it's all right for you, just go ahead and do it. There are many, many other things that are written that I don't have time to go over, but I just want to give you an idea of what humanism is all about. We used to talk about it some. Now, like I said, it is so pervasive in our society that it's a foregone conclusion that most of the United States, most of the people in the United States, follow this humanist idea. And by the way, humanism is a religion. It is a religion. Back in 1957, there was a case that came before the U.S. Supreme Court. It was between the Washington Ethical Society versus the District of Columbia. And the ruling that was handed down by that court said, secular humanism is a non-theistic religion within the meaning of the First Amendment. They call it a religion. And yet, they deny the existence of God. They deny the existence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they deny that there is any kind of objective standard which should guide our lives. By that I'm saying this. Most people today, all humanists, believe in a subjective standard. In other words, they can look at it and determine for themselves what they believe to be right or wrong. And therefore, since they believe it, that makes it right. Or that makes it wrong. An objective standard, is a standard such as we have in God's Word. Where God has told us those things which are right and good, those things which are wrong and improper, and He warns us against them, and He tells us of the consequences that will come if we ignore this objective standard that He has given to us in life. That's the difference. I believe when we look at what is taking place today, I remember when my boys were in school, if they needed to go somewhere on a trip, a school trip, they had to have a signed permission slip from the parents to allow them to go on that trip. Today, 15-year-olds in many of our school systems around the nation can get all kinds of things, such as contraceptives, without parental authority being given. But yet, if they want to go on a school trip, they have to have signed permission from their mom or dad. Now, how twisted have we become when those things are happening in our society? Yes, the courthouse has been sold. It sold again here just a few months ago when the United States Supreme Court came out and said that it is lawful for same-sex couples to be married and it will be recognized by law in every state in the union. The courthouse has been sold again. It's been sold again. The courthouse should never be for sale. It should never be for sale. But then also, the schoolhouse should not be for sale. And again, I'm not talking about that physical building. I know you've got a grade school just right down the road here. I assume that for junior high, I'm still back in junior high and high school. Now they have middle school, I can't even keep up with all the different schools they have. But back in my day, it was junior high and senior high, I assume they go to Ripley under this area. Okay. I wasn't sure it was out of Ravenswood. I'm not talking about those buildings. I'm talking about the education that is being received in those buildings. Now, I know a lot of people say, now, just a moment, preacher. Now, you've got to understand something. You don't mix school and religion. You can't do that. There is such a thing as separation of church and state. I understand that. But I also understand where our system of education began in our nation and how it was founded. For example, Justice William O. Douglas, one of the Supreme Court justices some years ago, wrote in a book called An Almanac of Liberty. Listen to what he wrote concerning our school systems in our nation. I quote, "Our public school system goes back to November the 11th, 1647, when Massachusetts provided that every town having 100 or more families or households should have a grammar school supported by the taxpayers. The preamble of the law referred to that old deluder Satan, who tried to keep men from the knowledge of the scriptures. And it stated as its purpose the training of children so that they may know the word firsthand and not be deceived by those who put false glosses on it." That is the beginning of our school systems in the United States of America, right there. And we have just went 180 degrees different. Now you can't even mention the idea of something that's right or wrong without getting into trouble. But yet, that's not how our school system started. But you see, the schoolhouses have been sold down through the years. And because of that, our children suffer. Our children suffer for it. You say, now just a moment. I mean, colleges and universities, they have never adhered to this idea of mixing school and religion. They understand the separation of church and state. Is that right? What about Columbia University? Columbia University is one of the original great universities that are considered the elite in America. There's no doubt about it. Listen to what their charter says. And I quote from their own charter. It says it was established, and I quote, "to teach and engage the children to know God in Christ Jesus, and to love and serve Him in all sobriety, godliness, and righteousness of life, to train them up in all virtuous habits, and all such useful knowledge as may render them credible with their families and friends, ornaments to their country, and useful to the public and their generations." That's from their own charter. Their own charter. And look how far we have digressed from those principles in our colleges and universities. Yes, in many ways, the schoolhouse has been sold. Education has become less concerned with what is moral or what is right, and more concerned about what is secular. Those things that just pertain to our desire, how we want things to be, things that we want to do, things that we want to do. Charles Francis Potter, who was a assigner on the Humanist Manifesto back in 1933, wrote in 1930 a book, and it was called Humanism, A New Religion. Listen to what he said. He said, education is thus a most powerful ally of humanism. And every American public school is a school of humanism. What can the theistic Sunday school meetings for an hour once a week and teaching only a fraction of our children do to stem the tide of a five-day program of humanistic teaching? I want you to think about that. Our children, if we bring them to every service, is in a class that supposedly is going to be giving them information in such a way as whatever their age can comprehend. And that's 2 hours a week. Not even 2 full hours. Usually the Bible class is, about 45 minutes? Not even full 2 hours a week. But yet they're in school 5 days a week for several hours. We need to understand the importance of educating our children concerning those things which are right and good and proper, because they will not receive that in school. Yes, I know that there are some school teachers that are good, and I know some who even go so far to put their jobs in danger because they will refuse to teach some things that they know they should not be teaching, and are willing to stand up for some things they know that the system would not be happy about. And I'm thankful we do have sometimes teachers like that. I'm thankful for that. One textbook writer put it this way. He said, let me publish the textbooks of a nation, and I care not who writes its songs or its laws. He's right. Our children will be greatly influenced by those 12 years that are spent in what we call our primary education, as well as the 4 or 2 or 4 or 6 or 8 after that in our colleges and universities. It's going to have a tremendous impact on their lives. And we as parents need to make sure that they receive the education concerning what is moral and good and right, that they receive it in the home, that they receive it in the classrooms, in our congregations, that they hear it from the pulpit. That's important. If we're going to give them any kind of chance at all, that's very important. We need to become more involved in the education of our children. As I look back, when our 3 boys were in school, I wasn't as involved as I could have been. So I dropped the ball myself. But hopefully, we'll do better. We'll do better. But then also, the third house, never be put up for sale, is the church house. Now, I'm not talking about this building. It's just a building. When people say, and I know it's easy to do this, well, I'm going to go to church. No, you're going to go to a building, and the church is going to assemble in that building. This building has nothing to do with the church, other than to give it a place to meet, to give us a place that's comfortable in the wintertime and in the summertime, a place where we can come and offer our worship and our praise to God. But this building is not the church. You as a congregation, you as members of the body of Christ, you are the church who meets here. You know, when the Apostle Paul was writing to young Timothy back in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 14, he told Timothy why he was writing to him. He said, that thou may knowest how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, which is the house of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. That's what the church is. It is the household of God. The Apostle Paul, back in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and verse 27, told the brethren at Corinth, he said, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So those who have been baptized into Christ, you are members of the body of Christ. Members of the body of Christ. And then also, back in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, and verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We're the church. The people. Therefore, when we speak of the church house being sold, we're referring to members sometimes who sell themselves.
That's what we're dealing with. We have no right to sell that which has been given to God. When we become a member of the body of Christ, we no longer own ourselves. We have been bought with a price. That price is the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that was shed on that cross. And I have no right to sell what no longer belongs to me. I am not the master of my life. I have a Lord and Savior who is my master. And I will serve Him and Him alone. That should be the mindset of every child of God. One of these days, we may very well get in trouble just for that. Just for that. If things keep going the way they are. I hope and pray they don't. But brethren, we can't discount it. We can never sell ourselves to indifference. Become like the church at Laodicea. The church at Laodicea had become so lukewarm that God says, I'm just going to spew you out of my mouth. You make me sick. I'm just going to throw you up. I'm just going to throw you out. We must never become like that. We must not sell ourselves to worldliness. To worldliness. Notice if you were in James, the fourth chapter, in verse 4. James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Brethren, we must never go back into a worldly manner of life. Our life is now in Christ. Our life is now to serve our risen Lord and to serve our God who provided the means of our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. And brethren, we must also never sell it to liberalism. Liberalism. I'm talking about going beyond that which is taught in the Scriptures. I'm afraid down through the years, we have all seen some who have done that very thing. They are no longer satisfied with just teaching the simple, pure truth. They have to make additions to it. Or if they don't like something, subtraction from it. They're not satisfied with what is given to them. Sometimes our churches can be sold by careless and different attitudes. Sometimes it can be sold because we care more about the world. And instead of being transformed, we become conformed. This is Paul talks about only but the Romans, 12th chapter. Be not conformed, he says, to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. We are to be transformed. We have been bought with a price. The Apostle Paul says over in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and verse 20. He said, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. And he ends it by saying, which are God. My body is not my own. It belongs to the one who paid the price for it. My spirit is not my own. My eternal spirit. It has been bought by a price. And so it's no longer I that directs my steps. This has to direct my steps. And then the last thing that we must never fail. I figure you've already come to a conclusion of what it is. That's your house and my house. We must never put them up for sale. Once again, I'm not talking about the wood or brick or whatever it is that you live in, the type of home. I'm talking about our family. Our family. And every family member of the family. You know, we need, when it comes to our house, is the attitude that was expressed by Joshua. Back in Joshua, the 24th chapter, and in verse 15, when he called out to the people after he had become a leader, remember Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land because of his sin, and he was allowed to go up into the mountain and look over into it, but he wasn't allowed to enter it, so Joshua led the people in. And yet the people began to rebel against Joshua just as they had rebelled against Moses. And so he told the people one day, he told them, he said, choose you this day whom ye will serve. But as for me and my house,
we will serve Jehovah, or we will serve the Lord. Is that, as parents, what we make sure is taking place in our house? No matter what others around us may be doing, our neighbors, our friends, maybe even our own relatives, our own flesh and blood, that we are going to make a decision, we have made a decision, we are going to follow the Lord. We are going to obey Him in all things, in all things. As I look back as a father, raising, helping to raise with my wife three sons, I know of many mistakes that I made. There's not a parent that hasn't made mistakes. We're not perfect. My wife was not a perfect wife. She was not a perfect mother. I was not a perfect husband. I'm not a perfect father. You know what? I'm not even a perfect Christian. We all make mistakes. We all have faults. We all sometimes make poor choices. But I hope that someday that God will be able to look at me as He looked at Abraham. Back in Genesis 18, chapter and verse 19. Abraham wasn't perfect either. He made mistakes. And yet God looked at Abraham and said, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. I pray to God that he can look at me that way when my day upon this earth is over. I pray that he can. That's my desire. And that should be all of our desire, that God will look at us and say, I know them. I know what they have done in their household. I know what they have done concerning their families and encouraging them to do that which is right and to do that which is good. If you would, very quickly, turn over your Bible to the book of 2 Kings for just a moment. In 2 Kings, the 20th chapter, and I'm going to have to do this very quickly. I'm running out of time. Here's the thing. King Hezekiah is now the king. Isaiah is a prophet during that period of time. Babylon is a world power. And King Hezekiah is so fearful of Babylon that when Babylon sent an emissary from their king to King Hezekiah brought that emissary from Babylon into the palace, and he took him and showed him everything that they had. All of their gold, all of their possessions, everything that pertained to the welfare of that nation. Exactly what kind of armament they had, the number of their army, and everything. And Isaiah comes in to King Hezekiah, and Isaiah confronts him, and he says this to him. He said, what have they seen in thy house? What have they seen in thy house? For he had showed more to that emissary from Babylon than he could ever have shown. But the question is, if the Lord comes to our house, what would he see in our house? What would he say? How would he look at how we have conducted our lives in our household? What we have put in order of importance in our household? How we have served our Lord and Savior in our household? What would he see? What would he see if he went to your house? He went to your house. You know, whenever the courthouse or the schoolhouse or the church house or your house and my house is sold, we have made a poor bargain. A poor bargain. So that should never be sold. So as we bring this lesson to a conclusion, buy the truth and sell it not. Jesus said you can know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Do you understand the truth concerning the salvation of your soul? Do you understand the truth of sin and what it has done to you? You see, all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul said, there's none righteous, no, not one. Not one. And therefore, all need the atoning blood of Jesus Christ to cover their sins, to take those sins away, to blot them out. Maybe you are here today and you have never been obedient to the gospel.
I hope and pray that tonight is the night that you make that great decision. It will be the greatest decision that you have ever made in your life. In your life. Because it transcends this world. What about you? Are you willing to become a child of God that's very evening to your obedience to the gospel? If you are, we pray that you will come. All together we stand and sing the song. Amen.